Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and beginning at verse 36. We were looking together this morning at preaching a great God from the book of Job. And tonight I want to focus on preaching a great Christ. And I want to look at this account in Matthew's Gospel of Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There are epochal moments in the life of our Lord Jesus. His birth in Bethlehem, his flight into Egypt, his earlier circumcision, his baptism at the River Jordan, the Transfiguration, Gethsemane, Calvary, the Resurrection, the Ascension, his second coming. As we think about the life of the Lord Jesus, these are significant moments. He had covenanted as the divine Son of God in eternity with his heavenly Father. to become the covenant mediator. Before the creation of the world, he, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, had entered into a covenant of redemption to redeem the sons of Adam. How would that be? How could it be possible for God to be just and the justifier of Adamic sons? There would be a need for a mediator. There was a debate in the medieval church. It sprang up again in the 17th century among the Puritans. It's a debate that has surfaced since then, suggesting the hypothetical possibility that God could have saved apart from Christ, that he could have willed salvation. In a theological setting where the will of God and the sovereignty of God is placed above all other considerations of his character, his justice, his righteousness, so that God hypothetically could have willed the salvation of men and women. I do not think such speculative theology is helpful. And all that I know is that there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And having covenanted, having agreed to become the covenant mediator, that decision, that collaboration took place in the divine mind and the divine will of the second person of the Trinity. But what did that entail? It entailed an incarnation, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. What does that mean? That he emptied himself. Well, it doesn't mean, of course, that he emptied himself of his divine nature. That would be incarnation by divine suicide. He emptied himself by addition rather than by subtraction. He emptied himself by drawing a veil over his divine identity. He took the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death. What do we mean when we talk about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus? That he is two natures in one person. There is a divine nature and a human nature in hypostatic union. And the fact of the matter is that when we come to a passage like this one in Gethsemane, what comes to the surface, what manifests itself in all of its nakedness, is the reality and comprehensiveness of his human nature. That as part of what it meant for him to become the mediator, what it meant for him to become the Savior, was that he took on real humanity. He wasn't a ghost. As the Christological heresy of Docetism suggested, that he was merely an apparition in a ghostly form. No, he was a man of flesh and blood. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the confessions, or at least the creeds, suggest, as Chalcedon suggests, he is ex Maria. He is from Mary. 23 of his chromosomes would have been from Mary. He would have looked like Mary. You could have walked in the streets of Nazareth and seen him as a young boy, 8 or 9 or 10 years of age, and you'd have perhaps have said, as soon as you saw him, he looks like Mary. He didn't look like Joseph. He had no characteristics that would cause you or lead you to say that he looked like Joseph. He looked like Mary. He had Mary's genes. He had Mary's DNA. The other 23 chromosomes would have been provided supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. That's how I understand the conception of the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he's born. We talk of the virgin birth and the miraculous birth. Well, there was nothing miraculous about the actual birth. The birth was an ordinary birth. It was like any other birth. It was the conception that was miraculous. And he's born in a stable in Bethlehem. There's a Christmas carol that we're about to sing it. I suppose in a few weeks Thanksgiving is coming, and then we'll start singing Christmas carols. And we'll sing Away in a Manger, except that in our church we don't sing the second verse. The reference to no crying he makes. Well, there's absolutely no reason why we should say that. Jesus was a human being. He was a boy. He was a baby. All babies cry. If he didn't cry, then he wasn't a human being. Away in the manger, and crying he makes. Now, we can distinguish, if you want to be pedantic about it, you can distinguish between a sinful crying and a human crying, a baby's crying. And there is a difference. I think I discerned in some of my children what I would call a temper tantrum within days of being born. It was their Adamic natures manifesting itself. Well, I'm not suggesting that Jesus manifested that kind of crying, but he was a human being. He grew. What does Luke say about the Lord Jesus? He grew in favor and in stature with God and with men. He grew in wisdom and in favor and in stature. He grew. He was a little boy. He was a teenager. He went through puberty. He started growing a beard. Well, suddenly his features weren't the features of a little boy, but the features of a young man and an adult. He had all the traits of humanity. He had a human body with human organs, human flesh and blood. He was a male. He wasn't female. He had the anatomical structure of a male with all that entails. If you pricked him, he would bleed. He felt pain. He was thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired. To be, as we say, dog tired. And I have two dogs, and I think I know what that means. They sleep all day. It's this Jesus who walks into the Garden of Gethsemane. We want to ask ourselves from the point of view of his humanity. We're not asking from the point of view of his divine nature. We're asking from the point of view of his human nature. What's going on? What's going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus? What's going on in the affections of the Lord Jesus? What's going on in the will of the Lord Jesus? Let's explore that a little as we walk into Gethsemane. Jesus went with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." That's interesting, isn't it? He's a man of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is a confession of dependence. Prayer is an expression that we cannot. Unless there is a sovereign intervention of Almighty God, we cannot do this thing. We cannot perform this thing. We cannot will this thing into being. God must intervene, and he must do so sovereignly and supernaturally. Jesus was a man who believed in prayer. Not just that he believed in it as a philosophical and religious rite and ceremony and ritual, but he believed it for himself. He needed prayer. He was utterly dependent. He was in the form of a servant. He was in fashion as a man. He had veiled his glory. He had veiled his divine nature. So he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to think for a minute about his mind. We're going to look in three different areas: his mind, his affections, and his will. And I want us, first of all, to explore together for a few minutes this evening as we think about what does it mean to preach Christ. And we need to explore what it is to have a human mind. What does it mean for Messiah, for the Redeemer, for Jesus, to have a human mind as he walks into Gethsemane? It wouldn't have taken rocket science for him to discern with a human mind that he was walking into trouble and going into Jerusalem. There were plenty of threats made against him that there were those who were ready to kill him. And if he was going to die, he would understand from a human point of view that that death would likely be a crucifixion. It was the Roman way. Even as he walked into Jerusalem, the gospel records don't record it, but undoubtedly he would have seen crosses and crucifixions, hundreds of them. There was nothing unique about it. It was something that people coming for Passover and making their journey to Jerusalem along certain highways would have seen on a daily basis. And I want us to think and ask the question, what's going on in the human mind of the Lord Jesus? It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus never prays to himself. On any occasion in the Gospels, you never... Why not? If he is divine, if he is omnipotent, if he is omniscient, if he is omnipresent, if he knows everything, he knows the end from the beginning. In his divine mind, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen next. He's read the last chapter. He knows how this story is going to end. In his divine mind, he knows that he's going to rise again on the third day, that he's going to ascend to his Father, that he's going to come again, that he's going to be victorious, that the devil is going to be thwarted. But that doesn't mean to say he knows that in his human mind. There is no record, there is no evidence whatsoever in the Gospels that Jesus, as it were, plugs into his divine mind. Has a little hard drive or a thumb drive. Plugs into his divine nature, downloads a few gigabytes of information just to keep him going, as it were. So that he would know what's going to happen next, so that he would know what's going to happen tomorrow. He doesn't do that. He has no access to that. There is absolutely no evidence whatsoever that he plugs into his divine mind, that his divine mind imparts information to him. How does he know? Well, let's back up a little. We're trying to explore what's going on in the mind of Jesus in Gethsemane. How does he know who he is? How does he know his identity? That's the problem with the world today. People don't know who they are. They're told to be themselves, but how can you be yourself unless you know who you are? On what basis do you decide as to who I am and what I am? That's the problem of our modern age. Well, how does Jesus know who he is? How does he know that he is the Messiah? How does he know that he is the Redeemer? I imagine, and it's the default setting of many an evangelical to suggest, he knows that because he's God, because he's the second person of the Trinity. But there's no evidence in the Gospels that says that. I'm not denying that he's the second person of the Trinity. I'm not denying that he's divine. He is divine. But in his human mind, how does he know that he is the second person of the Trinity? How does he know that he is the mediator? Because he's been told so. Mary would have told him from his earliest age about the manner of his birth, for example. He had read the scriptures. He had been ministered to by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit and energized by the Holy Spirit. He would have explored everything that the Old Testament had to say about what Messiah means. He had memorized, perhaps, who knows what a human mind devoid of sin can do. You have no idea. What feats of memory? They're not divine feats of memory. They're still human feats of memory. And it's still limited ability. Everything that Jesus did in his human nature has limitations. His human body couldn't be in two places at one time. That's part of the argument between the Reformers and Lutheranism, for example, about the ubiquity of the body of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. His body can't be in, where are we? In Louisville, in Kentucky, and in Columbia, in South Carolina, at the same time. It cannot be. Even now, even in his ascended, glorious state at the right hand of the Father, the human body of Jesus can only be in one place. It can't be in two places. The human body is in one place. It's somewhere in this creation. I know that Yuri Gagarin, back in the 1960s, you know, went up in Sputnik and he looked out of his little window as he was circumnavigating the Earth, and he looked for God, part, of course, of the propaganda of the communist regime of the 1960s in the Soviet Union. Then he looked out the window and he looked for God and he couldn't see him. What a fool. You know, somebody should have yelled to him, "You didn't look far enough. You were expecting him to be circumnavigating the Earth or somewhere, between here and the moon? Is that where you were expecting to see him? Where is the human body of Jesus?" Well, as C.S. Lewis says, in a fold in space somewhere. But it's in space-time. It's part of creation. It is corporeal. It has atoms and molecules and eyes and ears and hands and feet. It's somewhere. It's limited. Limited in time and space. Well, so is his human mind. His human mind doesn't know everything. I sometimes ask my class. It gets them all bent out of shape in a hurry. I say to them, so you meet Jesus. You're walking around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and you come to Capernaum one day, and you see Jesus. And he's there with the disciples. He's in the street, and you go up to him, and you say to him, "Can you sing for me the opening bars of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? Da-da-da-da. No, of course not. There is no reason to believe that Jesus would have even known who Beethoven is or what a symphony is, let alone be able to sing the opening bars, the repeating three notes of the opening bars of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Supposing you went up to Jesus and you said to him, "Give me the chemical formula for benzene, which is, I think, C6H6. He might say to you, "What? I've never heard of benzene. Why should he know what benzene is?" Now, some of you may be having difficulty with what I'm just saying. If you are, you're an Apollinarian, which was condemned as a heresy at Chalcedon. Right? Apollinarianism is alive and well in the church, because the default is that we revert always to thinking of Jesus in terms of his divine mind. He has a human mind. There's absolutely no reason to think that Jesus would have known Shakespeare or be able to quote the soliloquy of Hamlet. This is Christology 101 we're doing here. So we're asking, as Jesus is walking into the Garden of Gethsemane, what's going on in his human mind? What does he know? What does he know about himself? What does he know about his identity? What does he know about what's going to happen tomorrow? Now, some things he knows because the Holy Spirit has told him. A great deal of what he knows is because it's in the Old Testament. It's part of prophecy. And he's fulfilling prophecy. He goes into Gethsemane, my dear friends. And there is an uncertainty in his mind. He has no earthly, human conception of what it means to be abandoned by God. What does that mean? What does that look like? What is the depth of that? As the human mind of the Lord Jesus plumbs the depths of what it means to become the suffering servant of the Lord. He must go there without full answers. There is no voice that speaks. He sets his disciples in a kind of military fashion, and three of them, as he had done before, as had happened at the Transfiguration, that happened at the incident with Jairus and so on, Peter and James and John, his friends perhaps. Do you think of Jesus having friends, close friends? It's very interesting in the Gospel of Mark that when Mark records the calling of the disciples, Mark simply says he called them in order that they might be with him, as though Jesus needed companionship. Human beings need companionship. We were made to be social. We need friends. People who have no friends have problems and difficulties. Jesus needed friends. And Peter and James and John are his friends. And then he falls on the ground. And he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He falls on the ground and he prays. There's something of a foreboding here. In his mind, I'm thinking particularly now in his mind, what does he know? What does he understand about the role that he has assumed, that has been given to him, for which he was born? You understand that he must fulfill the role of Messiah. He must fulfill the role of Redeemer as a human being. Because to the extent that he doesn't fulfill it as a human being, it is the extent to which he is not my Savior. Anselm of Canterbury saw that. In his famous book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why is it necessary for God to become man? Because to the extent that he's not man, he cannot be my Savior. He needs to be God, and he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity in his divine nature. But he also needs a human nature, and he needs to fulfill the role of mediator in his human nature with a human mind, a limited mind, a mind that is not omniscient. How did Jesus know things? Through the ordinary means of cognitive processes, through asking questions, thinking things through, deriving conclusions, testing them, asking others for information. You know, you come to that passage when Lazarus has died and he asks the disciples, "Where have you laid him?" Well, there's no need for you to do circumnavigation and say, "Well, of course he knew where Lazarus was buried. He was just testing them," or something of that nature. There is no reason to think that he knew where Lazarus was buried. He wasn't there. It wasn't information that was in his human mind. He needed to ask the question. "I need a Savior who is like me in every way apart from sin. I need someone to stand in my place as my substitute and sin bearer with a limited understanding, with a finite mind. I need another Adam." And as we walk into the Garden of Gethsemane, we have to realize we need to be fully cognizant of the fact that Jesus is walking into the Garden of Gethsemane with all the limitations of a human mind. And then there are human affections. Matthew records some interesting words here. He began in verse 37 to be sorrowful and troubled, and then again in verse 38, he is very sorrowful even to death. These are very strong words. You can look them up in the Greek. You can do some investigation as to the meaning of these words. They're very strong words. He is troubled. He's deeply troubled in his affections, in his, we might say, in his emotions. He doesn't walk. If he walks into Gethsemane with all the knowledge of his divine mind, what is there to be troubled about? He's troubled because he doesn't know. He's troubled because he has never experienced this before, and he is apprehensive of what it's going to be like. He's facing death. In fact, in verse 38, he's sorrowful even to death. There are several ways of understanding that, and one possible way of understanding that is that the very sorrow itself was killing him. There is a sorrow that engulfs him, a weightiness, a heaviness of spirit. A heaviness of spirit that causes him, as it were, to withdraw, almost withdraw into himself. That he needs the companionship of his friends, but he doesn't communicate with them. He needs their support. He needs them to watch and pray. He needs the benefit of their support as friends to be there for him. We can understand that. As I've been trying to minister to so many of my congregation who have passed through this flooding in the last few weeks, I think I've sent more texts in the last 3 weeks than I've done in the last 3 years. And it was amazing to me how meaningful that was to so many of them, that somebody was there with them, alongside them. But there's a sorrow here, there's a trouble here, there's an emotional grief here that in itself is threatening to undo him. In itself, it's threatening to engulf him. In itself, it's threatening to kill him. It's unto death. He's contemplating what it means. He had witnessed and seen crucifixions. He knew what would happen before a crucifixion, the various forms of beating and flagellation and so on, scourging. There is a debate because of the difference in timing between the scourging in the synoptics and the scourging in John, and you may adopt the view of Don Carson in his commentary on John, that there were in fact two different scourgings that Jesus endured, and one of them was a scourging that could have killed a man, exposing inner organs and so on, and he's overwhelmed by it. You get a phone call from the doctor. You haven't been well. You've gone for some tests. You've had a scan of some kind. And then there comes a phone call. Or maybe you go to his office and he speaks to you directly, and there's that overwhelming sense of shock as this news penetrates into your innermost being and soul, and you're undone by it. The news itself is undoing you. There are moments in my life as a minister and as a scholar that are turning points. And in terms of books and articles that I've read over the years, there are some that were definitive. They were turning points. They shaped the course of my thinking, shaped the course in which I understood something or other. John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied was one of those books that completely turned me upside down. Well, there is an essay by B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, written in the tail end of the 19th century. Changed everything that I understood about the Lord Jesus. The Emotional Life of Our Lord by B.B. Warfield. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Didn't we hear something of that this afternoon from HB? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there is a sorrow here in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not a natural sorrow. This is not a common sorrow. There is something about this sorrow that is unique. There is something about this sorrow that is altogether transformative. He has reached the point of no return, and he realizes that. He has passed the Rubicon. There is no turning back here. Or is there? Or is there? Because as he falls on his face and he addresses his heavenly Father, and that's how our Lord lived his life. He didn't address himself. He didn't pray to his divine nature. Because he never does that. He lived the totality of his life as one who has a relationship to a heavenly Father, as our elder brother in the family of God. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We've been thinking of our Lord here in terms of his human mind. We're thinking of it in terms of his human emotions. But there is also a third aspect that we need to think about this. In terms of his human will, there was a controversy in the church. Lasted for many centuries, whether Jesus had one will or two wills. There was certainly a divine will. I came not to do the will of my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent me? Well, it is the will of his heavenly Father. But the will of the heavenly Father is the same will as the second person of the Trinity. There is no conflict. There is no irresolution between the will of the second person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity or the third person of the Trinity. They live for in eternity. And in an eternity of mutual submission to each other, co-inherence within each other. There is no tension in God himself. There can be no tension between the first person and the second person, between the divine mind of the Father and the divine mind of the Son, because there is only one divine mind. It is the divine mind of God. So there was this debate in the church, monothelitism and duothelitism, and the church decided that the orthodox understanding of this is duothelitism, that there are two wills. There is the divine will of Jesus, or the divine will of God, and then there's the human will. Because will is essential to humanity. What does it mean to become incarnate? What does it mean to be another Adam, to be the last Adam? The second man, what does it mean? Well, it means to have a human body, and it means to have a human mind, and it means to have a human affections, and it means to have a human will. A human way of knowing, and a human way of understanding, and a human way of willing. Now, my dear friends, as we walk into Gethsemane, we have to hold our breath here. This is the incarnate Son in his humanity speaking here. He's not speaking here in his divine nature. He's speaking in his humanity. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's coming before his heavenly Father, and he's saying, is there not some other way? Do you hear that? And we need to preach that. We need to understand that, and we need to preach that without putting on brakes here. He's coming before his heavenly Father as the incarnate Savior, and he's saying, I can see, I can understand that the path down which I am now going is one that's going to end up in crucifixion. It's going to end up with a cup. He's using Old Testament language. He's using language from the prophets. The cup is a cup of wrath. anger, unmitigated anger, unmitigated fury against sin. He has identified with sin. He's been baptized by John in the River Jordan. He's taken the baptism of repentance. And he must endure now the unmitigated wrath of God. He understands that. He doesn't understand what that means in its totality, I don't think. But he understands it in his human mind to the degree that he doesn't want to go down this road. If there is some other way, if there's some other avenue, all of heaven must have held their breath. What would the Father say as he looks upon his incarnate Son, pleading with him in the frailty of his human nature? Is there some other way? Do you think it possible that the Father would have said, enough? Enough, my son. And come home. And had he done so, of course, we would have been forever damned. Forever shut out from God's presence. Forever shut out from salvation. We need to understand here that he does this three times. There is a view that the mark of spirituality is that you submit to the will of God instantly. It would be relatively easy to make that case, wouldn't it? That the mark of spiritual maturity is that you yield to God's will instantly and without question. Well, Jesus doesn't do so here. Paul didn't do so with the thorn in the flesh. We need to readjust what we mean by spiritual maturity. Well, it doesn't mean that you don't wrestle with the will of God, that you find it immediately easy to acquiesce to. Everything within the humanity of Jesus, everything within his being, everything in his soul. And Jesus has a human soul. Everything within him says, I don't want to go down this road. Is it not possible? Is there some other way? Some secret way? Some way that I've not seen, not heard of, that you've not spoken of, that you've not written down in the scriptures, that the prophets never understood? Is there not a plan B? He says to the disciples, we often berate them. In verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, because Jesus finds them sleeping and so on, and they've got this, their eyes were heavy. Well, every preacher knows what that is. Every preacher has looked out at a congregation and seen those heavy eyes, people fighting with sleep, for sometimes very legitimate reasons. Young parents who have been up all night with a crying baby and they can barely stay awake. And you, my friend, you've sat in the pew listening to other preachers and you found it hard to stay awake. But it's not that I think is the focus. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, Jesus is talking about the disciples, but is he? I think he's talking to the disciples about something that he knows in himself. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. His own flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. Flesh doesn't want to experience pain unless there's something wrong with you. Everything in his humanity says, I don't want to go down this road. This is not going to be pleasant. But then what does he say? Not my will. Well, first of all, he says, my Father, in verse 42, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you understand something of the stupendous nature of that statement? From within the limitation of his humanity, and from within a perspective where his human will is saying, I wish there was some other way, he resolves in his humanity, He resolves, by the power of the Holy Spirit filling his human nature, he resolves to comply with the will of his heavenly Father when he doesn't know what that will ultimately is. Not my will, but yours be done. Do you sense in this passage, as you come, say, to verses 45 and 46, that something of a battle has been wrought, and something of a battle has been won, and won in his human nature, in his human mind, in his human affections, in his human will? The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And there is a sense of submission now, as though he had passed through a battle, as horrendous a battle as the temptation in the wilderness. And Satan for sure is here too. What must have gone through the human mind of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he looked upon his disciples? I do this for them, for the likes of you and me. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? For on the morrow he will be taken. Right, that night he will be taken and he will be arrested and he will be tried, but on the next day he will be taken. He'll be handed over to be crucified. To bear the unmitigated wrath of his heavenly Father, to cry out, not as he does here, my Father, but my God. As though the consciousness of his sonship had been completely obliterated, and all that he can say is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? What is the sense of that why? Is he just quoting from the psalm? Or is that why, the why of the uncomprehending nature of the fullness of what it means from a human perspective? My dear friends, let me say it again. To the extent that our Lord Jesus is not fully human, is the extent to which he is not my Savior. To the extent that he's not fully divine, he cannot be my Savior either. But he also needs to be fully human, and not a mixture, not as Eutychianism, another Christological heresy, suggested that he was a mixture of both, neither divine nor human, but some sort of tertium quid, some sort of third entity, a little bit of divine and a little bit of human. And sometimes one dominates and sometimes the other. That's heresy, my friend. I don't use that word lightly. As we walk into the Garden of Gethsemane, in all the frailty of his human nature as the last Adam and the second man, he takes my place. He identifies himself with sinners and resolves to do that which his heavenly Father has called him to do as the mediator, as the sin bearer. What wondrous love is this that he should say, not my will, but thine be done. His total submission for sinners like you, like me. Father, we cannot begin to fathom the depths of Gethsemane. we are not cognizant of all that was going on in the mind and affections and will of our Lord Jesus, but we do know this, that it was for us, in my place, condemned, he stood. We thank you that to the rescue came a second Adam, perfect, majestic, and glorious, and in the frailty of his human condition, fulfilled all that was required, obeyed every facet, every detail of your law, yielded a perfect righteousness in obedience, a righteousness now reckoned to our account by faith in him. What wondrous love is this? We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So bless this word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.